Pray as we start.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you that we can draw near through him, our great high priest. And we need your help as we open our Bibles. We pray that you'll help us to understand, give us grace to walk according to what we learn. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Christ, the mediator of our salvation, is the topic of our current study. I'll have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Which is where we've been for the last several lessons. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we've learned that, among other things, in order to mediate our salvation, Christ had to humble himself by his incarnation. He had to suffer and die. And that by his suffering and death, he has secured for us a number of salvation blessings. We don't have a complete list of those blessings of salvation in Hebrews 2, but we have a good number of them. And in verses 9 through 16, so far we've considered five of them. And in our lesson today, we'll look at verses 17 and 18 to consider two more. But let me just quickly refresh your memory on the five we've considered so far. Verses 9 and 10 is where we'll start of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." We learned here that Jesus secured for us a satisfaction of God's justice. How did he do so? By tasting death for everyone. Tasting death is our sin-bearing substitute. Then in verses 11 through 13, we read this: "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Here we concluded that Jesus has procured for us the salvation blessing of our new status as the children of God. Jesus mediated a salvation which has made us the children given to the Son by the Father, the children of God, whom the Son is not ashamed to call brethren. Then thirdly and fourthly, we learn this in verses 14 and 15. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Thirdly, he secured deliverance from the devil's tyranny and captivity, since he rendered him powerless to rule and dominate and hold us captive by his death. And furthermore, he secured deliverance for us from the fear of our approaching day of physical death and the judgment that follows. As we learned in chapter 9, the dread of eternal punishment has been removed because Jesus has put away our sins. And verse 16 added, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." Jesus has secured help for the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, those ones of flesh and blood, blood who, like Abraham, have had faith in the promise of God, God's promise to bless in Christ. That's review, which brings us to verses 17 and 18, which say, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And I'll state these as two additional salvation benefits that Jesus has secured for us in his role as high priest. And we studied his role as high priest in chapter 7 and 9 of Hebrews. Jesus, made like his brethren in all things, has become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. And through his death and suffering, two additional benefits that we learn about here is he made propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the people, and I won't write it on the board yet, but we'll get to it in a second. He acquired the unique ability to aid those of his children who are tempted. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. But first, Jesus made propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word that belongs in your vocabulary of Christian comfort. Some big words, doesn't matter if you learn them, but if you spend time getting to know propitiation, it will be time well spent. Propitiation is its noun form. Its adjectives are propitious or propitiatory. And its verb form is to propitiate. So if you learn this one, I mean, you could sound like a genius. You know five big words all at once, okay? Because they all mean similar things. Now we're going to approach our study like this. Number one, I want to persuade you that Jesus taught us that we need propitiation. So you can turn first to Luke 18. While you're turning there, we'll consider furthermore, we're going to dig deeper to consider, well, what does propitiation mean? We'll consider furthermore, since verse 17 says that Jesus made propitiation for our sins, we're going to remind ourselves how he did so. And then I'll propose an analogy, because sometimes if you have an analogy for a big word, it helps you to remember it. At least it helps me sometimes. So, Luke chapter 18 is a parable of Jesus, the lesson of which includes the conclusion that Jesus wants us to understand that we need propitiation. It's a familiar parable. It's in verses 9 through 14 of Luke 18. It says there, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted.'" Now, verse 9 explains that Jesus had a target audience in mind. That is, as he told the parable, he had a certain group. But clearly, there's value in this parable for wide audiences. But who were Jesus' special targets as he taught, according to verse 9? The Pharisees. And what about the Pharisees does verse 9 note? Or what about the Pharisees do we already know? What kind of folk were they? Right. Self-righteous and lacking humility. All right. Good. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others, pridefully self-righteous. And in verse 14, Jesus will do us the favor of spelling out his take-home lesson. Sometimes he includes the take-home lesson with a parable. Sometimes he leaves the parable for us to come to an understanding of it on our own. And in verse 14, he gives it, and we'll get to that in a second. But the meat and potatoes of this parable have to do with the vivid picture he paints of two men who went to pray. In verses 10 through 14, one, as we've already noticed, is the Pharisee, the religious leader, the other a tax gatherer, and we know probably that they were a despised group with a bad reputation for dishonesty and greed. And I'll suggest that the Pharisee, well, it's expressed as a prayer of thanks. And the tax gatherer, his is expressed as, I'll call it, a prayer of petition. He's asking for something. That's how they're worded anyway. But the Pharisee is described first, and even though it's expressed as a prayer of thanksgiving, I thought to myself, well, I think I could restate this prayer as a prayer of petition. That is, please, God, please give me Do you think you could rephrase the Pharisee's thanksgiving prayer as a prayer of petition when he prays, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people? And by the way, I've done a number of good things. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. I'm not like these other people. Can you restate his prayer as a prayer of petition? Tricia? Give me what I deserve. That's right. Give me my propers. All right. I've earned it. I'm good enough. I'm better than others. So give me what I deserve. That's what it sounds like. Charles?
And under the mistaken notion that orthodoxy brings redemption all by itself.
Okay, good. There's a lot of mistaken thinking represented in that prayer. But he clearly thinks he's standing in good stead with God. Then, as we compare and contrast the prayer of the tax gatherer, you might suddenly slap your forehead and say to yourself, well, wait a second. You've read this whole parable. I thought we were talking about propitiation. And I've read this parable many times, and I don't see the word propitiation anywhere in this parable. Well, that's a very good question. But you remember last week sitting here, we not only have April visiting this week, but last week we had Andres Escruceria visiting all the way from Idaho, and he reminded us that the word, that in verse 13, when the tax gatherer said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he had a Bible with marginal references informing him and us that the word for mercy is the same word as propitiation. So his prayer of petition, God be merciful to me, the sinner, could also be expressed, God be propitious to me, the sinner. And here the contrast in the prayers could not be more dramatic. The Pharisee says, basically, give me what I deserve. The tax gatherer, on the other hand, says, please don't give me what I deserve. Be propitious to me instead. He understands what he deserves. Don't give me the punishment I deserve, you might say. Don't give me the wrath and condemnation I deserve, but show me mercy and be propitious to me instead. And from this familiar parable, Jesus is explicit, or he does us the favor of telling us his take-home lesson. That's in verse 14. I tell you, this man, referring to the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. How would you state Jesus's take-home lesson? Jesus expresses his lesson in terms of the attitude that a sinner must have in order to receive the justification of God, which is in Christ. And what attitude is that?
Contrition.
Contrition. Good. And Charles?
This is the reception for need.
Okay, good. Contrition, humility. Contrition kind of expresses what I need. I'm sorry and I need forgiveness. Good, that's right. In order to be justified by God, a sinner like you and me must cast off the prideful self-righteousness and self-exalting delusion that I'm better than others and that I'm good enough for God to accept me. And in humility, I must cast myself on God to be propitious to me, a sinner, to be merciful to me, and withhold from me what I deserve. Yes, Debbie?
He's the potter, and we're the little clay.
Yeah, we need him, and we need to repent of that, which Charles?
I might observe that the pro syllable in propition indicates a foresight of an action to follow.
Okay, all right. And someone else had a hand. No, couldn't have been Stan. Stan, I'm watching his hands carefully today. He was tricky last week. All right. Jesus means for us to repent of our attitudes of Pharisaical, self-exalting, prideful self-righteousness, and to humbly seek God for his mercy. So, contained in Jesus' lesson is an understanding that we need propitiation. We need God to be propitious to us. So our next goal in this lesson today is to try to improve our understanding of what propitiation means. In some sense, it relates to mercy. In some sense, it relates to not receiving what we deserve. But I'll propose a definition for you, and we'll see if our Bibles support it. When the Bible declares that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, it means that he pacified or appeased, there are other words, or turned away, or satisfied, or silenced, or tranquilized the exacting demands of God's wrath towards sinners. Okay. To be propitiation means, when verse 17 says that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, it means that he pacified, appeased, turned away, satisfied the exacting demands of God's wrath towards them. So in order to properly understand propitiation, we have to have some understanding of the exacting demands of God's wrath towards the sin and rebellion of people. God's wrath, which is an expression of his holiness and righteousness, is his fixed opposition and angry hostility toward sin and rebellion of people. God's wrath, let me finish, Thomas, and then you'll have a chance. I'm going to put it out there and then please set me straight. God's wrath is not an obscure truth that hardly ever appears in the Bible, but shows up a lot. For example, on November 8th and November 10th, if you read through McShane, you came across two passages that ought to give you some understanding of God's wrath. We'll go to Thomas now as you turn to one of them. Yes, I am, Thomas. All right. That's going to come when someone whines and says, well, God's wrath is only one of those Old Testament teachings. It doesn't come up in the New Testament. And then you were going to turn us to Romans 1. And then you were going to furthermore turn us to Romans 3. And then I was going to turn you to another McShane reading that I read yesterday, because it comes up a lot. All right. But first, I'll have you turn to November 8th in the McShane readings, which was 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. And I'm turning here for two reasons. Number one, because it's informative. And number two, because it illustrates that it comes up a lot when you're reading through your Bible, like you do when you read through the McShane Bible reading schedule. There are lots of good Bible reading schedules. That's a good one. You're coming to the new year, a good time to start a good habit. But this is 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. We read this. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly, more than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Well, I'll admit the word wrath doesn't appear in this passage of verses, but what's being described here is God's wrath. It's expressed in verse 12 and what he's bringing to pass, the calamity that makes your ears tingle. It's expressed in the I wills of verse 13 and 14. I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and abandon them. And verse 15 explains why God reacts so. Why does he? That's right. Evil provokes God. That's something you should take away from your Bible. The evil we do has a provoking, angry effect on God that you ought to avoid at all costs. He's provoked when he sees evil. And guess what? God sees everything. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's in Hebrews 4, too. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. All you have to do is turn over two more pages to 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27. This was the reading on November 10th. It says there, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I've removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I've chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. If this were the only passage you'd ever read about God's wrath and had to define it, how would you define it? Charles?
It's reactive to the behaviors of his creatures.
That's right. Charles has softened the blow, all right? We're inclined to want to wave off a passage like this and say, well, it just doesn't apply. We don't have to think about these things. Well, you ought to be warned by these things because God's fierce and burning anger is provoked by sin, evil doing, and wickedness. This is a sobering passage. And Thomas would remind us, none of this silly business about God's wrath only being in the Old Testament. He would want us to read, we aren't going to turn there today, but you could easily turn there, and we've turned there numerous times before, to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, that tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, revealing that righteousness by handing men over to be ruled by their own lusts rather than by him. And Thomas would urge us to keep reading to Romans 2, verses 4 through 11, that warns the stubbornly unrepentant that they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And furthermore, if you still wanted to say, no, I don't want to hear it, then yesterday in your McShane reading, you would have read Hebrews 10:31 that says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is an expression of the holy sensitivity of His righteousness. God in wrath becomes fiercely angry and is easily provoked by the sin and wickedness and evil doing of human beings. If we thought of the sensitivity of God's perfect righteousness and as his keenly sensitive eyeballs, or as His exquisite sense of smell, or as His sensitive shin bones, then our sin would be to poke Him in the eyes, would be to kick Him in the shin, and would be to make a bad smell around Him. These would have a provoking effect on those sensitivities. So when Hebrews 2:17 declares that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, He appeased, He pacified, He tranquilized, He silenced, He turned away, He calmed down the exacting demands of God's wrath towards His children. And before we look at a helpful passage that explains how He did so, I will ask you to turn to two other passages. Just put on your Bible doctrine file that also affirm that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. One of those is 1 John 2:1-2, and then 1 John 4:10. And 1 John 2:1-2 tells us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation," or in my margin it says, "the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And then in chapter 4, verse 10, you just turn over another page. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now I'll have you turn to Romans 3:21-26. We'll just focus on one verse in particular, but I'm going to read all those verses because it's all one sentence, and it's a good sentence at that. And as I read them, focus on verses 24 and 25, and the question after I finish reading is, how did He do it? How did He make propitiation according to Romans 3:24-25? But I'll start in verse 21. You have to listen carefully. Verses 24 and 25. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." How did He do it? He made propitiation. How, according to these verses, did He did it? What phrase, what indication does the verse give? How could He pull it off?
By dying.
Good. That's right. By dying for us. Through His blood. In His death, He shed blood. He was publicly displayed. It was the blood of the offering of Himself that He made propitiation for our sins. He did it by dying, by His sacrifice publicly displayed on Calvary's cross. Jesus made propitiation, appeasing, silencing, tranquilizing, turning away the exacting demands of God's wrath against us through the blood of His sacrifice. Or, in the words of Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." Jesus made propitiation for us by rendering Himself as a guilt offering that was publicly displayed at Calvary. by offering himself through the blood of his offering, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people and met the exacting demands of God's wrath. Charles?
So there is no disjunction between the Old Testament and the New, that with time, God would become dismissive of unrighteousness.
That's right. And the Old Testament anticipated Jesus, who would make the propitiation for God's wrath so that we could enjoy the salvation blessings that we do. Now, sometimes, if you're like me, when you learn the meaning of a big word, you're probably feeling pretty good about it. Now, I got this one down. Propitiation. Propitious. Propitiatory. And propitiate. I've nailed it. I can get an A on the quiz because I know what it means. But by tomorrow, when you ask yourself, I know we talked about propitiation. I think that was the word. What does that mean? That word's too big. I can't learn big words. So sometimes an analogy helps. So I'll just propose an analogy. Sometimes it gives you a memory hook. And I'll propose, you can turn to 1 Samuel 25. We're not going to read the whole thing. In 1 Samuel 25, we read about the beautiful and intelligent Abigail. All right? And I will propose to you, this is a good example, because Abigail, by her offering, appeased, silenced, and turned away the exacting demands of David's anger. Let me just refresh your memory about the story that you've probably read before, or you did and you forgot it entirely. But the beautiful and intelligent Abigail had a rich and foolish husband named Nabal, and he was harsh and evil in his dealings. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was shearing time. And at shearing time, David and his men happened to be in the same neighborhood and were very well behaved towards Nabal's staff, guarding them and Nabal's belongings, pilfering nothing. Now, David and his men were also in the neighborhood. He dispatched a small group of men to Nabal and with hat in their hands and asked for some provisions. Because they had been so kind to his workers. And Nabal, remember, he's foolish and harsh in his dealings, waved them off and said, who is David? Why should I give my good stuff to people I don't even know? I don't even know your origins. You'll have nothing. And he sent them away. And Nabal's foolish and evil response provoked David's anger, as such that he ordered 400 men to gird on their swords and to go have a little talk with Nabal and settle accounts with him. However, the beautiful and intelligent Abigail was tipped off about the scorn that her foolish husband gave to David, and she hurried to prepare an offering. 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, all loaded on donkeys on which she rode one. And the propitiation begins when Abigail, with her offering, meets David and the exacting demands of his 400 fully armed men. We'll read just 5 verses of her intercession on behalf of her foolish and evil husband, where she requests David to be propitious, and that's in verses 23 through 27, where we read this. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, O my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. In other words, don't pay attention to that fool who has provoked your anger, but blame me and allow my gift to pacify your anger. Don't pay attention to that fool, blame me and accept my gift as a propitiation. And in verses 32 through 35, we see that David responds propitiously. It says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male.' So David received from her hand what she brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request.'" Here's the point about propitiation. As Abigail met the exacting demands of David's fully armed and dangerous anger, intercede on behalf of her foolish and evil husband to restrain David's anger. Similarly, by analogy, Jesus met the exacting demands of God's wrath towards us through his blood by offering himself as an offering to God, taking the blame, turning away God's anger towards us, rendering himself as a propitiation for us. Your thoughts?
I'm kind of stuck on that word exacting. And it seems like the definition of exacting really conveys how impossible it is to meet these demands.
That's right. Unless you have a Savior who can. And we do. It is impossible for us. Good point. Only Jesus can meet God's exacting demands towards us. Charles?
And so we'll want to, the analogy earlier of parts of the upper limb, we'll want to fall into God's loving embrace rather than into his hands.
Right. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me propitiation. Mary? That's why we need the Savior. That's right. We're protected. I think Pastor probably used, I think it was with reference to God's wrath, the prairie fire, the pioneers out on the prairie with their wagons, the wildfire blowing west, and they knew they were in the line of fire. So what did they do? They set a backfire behind them, which blew to the west, giving them a safe place to hide before the fire reached them. I think that was the analogy.
Yes. Yeah, and sometimes I just think simply it's the picture of having your car stalled on the tracks because of your sin. And the freight train, the holy freight train of God's wrath is coming down on you.
The exacting demands of the freight train.
Yes, yeah, infinite wrath. And there is only one way for that to be satisfied, and that's for Christ to push us off the track and take it for us. In other words, he takes the wrath. You know, in one sense, nothing compares. There isn't any earthly analogy sufficient for it, but the being forsaken on Calvary's cross, you know, he bore that wrath. That wrath was averted from us, but it was not averted. It was visited on him, and he satisfied the full demands of wrath because he was himself the infinite Son of God, Son of Man.
The mediator endured the wrath that we deserved, and that's why it was. And that's why it was appeased.
Yeah, the cross was the blow.
That's what met the exacting demands.
Our Father, we thank you for that Savior. We thank you for his willingness to lay himself down as a sacrifice, to offer himself for us, to shed his blood, to take the wrath, to satisfy your justice so we could be your forgiven children. I pray that we'll come rejoicing and thankful as we meet for worship. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.